Brethren, the Lord has put it on my heart to say some things, and I haven't got the power to do it like I'd like to. So it's going to be a watered-down message today, I'm afraid. But we were surprised with the nature of the talks at this convention. We did not know of the nature of the program until fairly late before the convention, the type of topics that were printed, the outline and so forth. And we see that much of it is in harmony with what we'd like to talk a little bit about. It's hard to talk about a life study in a short time. And before I commence to do so, I want you to know, brethren, that it's not with a feeling of high-mindedness or holier-than-thou attitude, but I feel I need your help, and I feel that you need help too. So we'll just start the nature of thought something like this. The present generation we're living in is prone to be too lax or lenient in its judgment. So much so that we find that in our societies that it's sarcastically described that laws today are evidently made to be broken, and that the society protects the criminal more than the average citizenry, and that it encourages the abolition of capital punishment, and that it also encourages the lack of discipline of children, that there should be no restraint in connection with their upbringing. The grounds of divorce have been liberalized, and instead of, as far as Christian standard is concerned, that the only grounds of legitimate divorce are those of adultery, it has expanded these into the realm of mental incompetence as the grounds, incompatibility, cruelty, and separation. Homosexuality is also looked upon with a very lenient eye, so much so that even some ministers of the gospel hold conventions for the particular purpose of helping them. But instead of condemning these practices, it looks so sympathetically upon them that it in effect encourages them in their boldness. We find that alcoholism also is considered a sickness, an addiction, something like with drugs. But with some of these things, we must realize that they are the products of habit, that there were beginnings and there was a measure of responsibility, generally speaking, in connection with the development and growth of these weaknesses. Of course, we realize that with drugs, some very innocent youngsters have been deceived through candy or other processes, and they have been caught and snared with this, unbeknownst to their mental acceptance of this. We find, too, that there's a tendency to water down or whitewash the bald facts of past historical controversies and differences, thinking that by doing so that you are fostering unity. But we feel that this is upon a false premise. Also, there's the prevalent fallacy that education and understanding are the cure-all for society's ills. But we find that in actual experience that it more aggravates than cures the malady. Now, we find in the overall picture, as we look upon society today, that we find that there has been a great increase in modern technology. And it's a true advancement. It's very real. But strange to say that with all the knowledge and education, there has been moral decay, which is really very surprising. So we feel, too, that knowledge, a wonderful tool, is not enough. It's the application of knowledge that is the important thing. The spirit of worldliness today is, I believe, sad to say, is creeping in our midst almost so surreptitiously that we scarcely perceive it. The influence of Hollywood and the various media of enlightenment today, the public enlightenment, that we don't seem to realize it, that we're mimicking the world to such an extent that it sometimes you wonder what is it that the Christian today is putting off when they accept Christ, when it only becomes an acceptance of a certain principles of thought. We find, for instance, our Lord Jesus telling us that we should not take no special anxious thought with respect to what we eat or drink, or what raiment we might wear, or to our stature. What man, by taking thought, anxious thought, can add a cubit to his stature, or a span of years to his life? We find here, in connection with the clothing and raiment, while it is true that some of the Lord's people are living from a day-to-day basis, even with respect to the necessities of life, and that they do not know what the morrow might bring, we find that our Lord's answer with respect to this anxiety, that he includes those that have more than the average material things of life. Notice that in connection with raiment, when he speaks, he likens it to Solomon. Solomon, with all his glorious apparel, with all of his glorious apparel, was not like the humble lily, the general flowers of the field. I don't think it was a specific flower. It's the lily of the field, the flower. The texture, the natural beauty and comeliness is far more beautiful than anything exterior that we might put on. We find, too, that diet and all, while they're wonderful, we have to be careful that they're not carried to extreme. They will not lengthen our life materially to any extent. And that if we really seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all of these things will be added unto us. If not some of them in the present life, certainly in the next life. If it were expedient in the apostles' day, when he advised in the church that the woman should cover her head, and gives as a reason two fundamental principles of why this practice should be, he commends this practice to be followed, we find that one is spiritual, and that one we'll eliminate because there have been so many talks on it, it's not even necessary to discuss it. But now we find also from a practical standpoint, he suggests that it can be distracting to the angel of the congregation or ecclesia. That is, if in the past this advice were given just from a practical standpoint, we find that there is a tendency for us to go to extremes today in the opposite direction. For instance, I believe today that the architecture of the factories and so forth is far more practical and cheerful than of the past. We should recognize advancement along certain areas. I don't think so with public buildings, but with regard to those areas. We find that clothing today is more practical, more sanitary, and useful in many ways than in the common practices of the past. But I do believe that we need caution, that we consider these things from the standpoint of modesty and moderation, and that these be done to please God and our Lord Jesus, and not to attract the attention of others, to attract to the flesh. Even the length of the dresses and all, which is practiced in the world sometimes, we do these things unwittingly, and I don't feel, brethren, I've got plenty of faults of my own, and I know you're aware of some of them. But I think if we practice some of these things ourselves, it will help all of us to be more strengthened in different ways, even though they may not be directly related to our present experience. We find that the gospel of holiness is really taught in the Word. While our Lord says, "Sanctify them by thy truth," we do realize that in there we are given advice as with regard to what we should practice in our daily living. Another thing, we should, I think, note the good in others. There's a phrase, I've forgotten it now, good in others, fine. Someone wrote a poem or something, and I think it's excellent. And when we think of our brethren who haven't as much light as we do, but who are sincerely following the Lord Jesus Christ to the extent of their ability with their limited knowledge, and are putting away these things of the flesh, we should appreciate them and take a lesson from their behavior. I do not believe that in Sodom and Gomorrah there were any that held up the standard of even morality, let alone the higher standard of sanctification of the truth to another tier, another level, which Brother Russell suggests, which is even far deeper. But even we sometimes need to be reminded of the first things, the basic things of truth. We sometimes unwittingly tend to neglect these. You know, I think many of us, without realizing it, are like the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. We do not have a specific goal or destiny to which we strive. We haven't taken the time to figure out how we're going to live this Christian life. What particular goal or destiny or niche? What should be our role in life? And you know the scriptures encourage us that we should not beat the air or to go through life in this way. We are to sit down and to soberly appraise ourselves, not let others do it, as to the talents, the abilities, the capabilities we might have, and to then try to see where we can serve the Lord. Now, with regard to service, there is a parable in the Old Testament which we have used in the past, but we would, for the benefit of some who might not have heard of it. There's Jotham's parable in the book of Judges, where he mentioned how that the trees of the field wanted a king to rule over them. And the feelers were put forth to the olive tree that the olive tree should assume the leadership amongst the trees of the field. But the olive tree said, "Should I leave my fatness, wherewith I honor God and man," see, there's the holy anointing oil and other factors involved, "and the light of cheer in the home, in the darkness, should I leave this capacity of service to be prominent over the trees of the field?" No, it declined that offer. And then the same suggestion was made to the fig tree, that it should leave its realm and it assume leadership over the other trees of the field. But the fig tree said, "Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit in order to be promoted over the other trees of the field?" And the suggestion was made also to the vine of the earth, the grape vine, that it should assume leadership. But it said, "Should I forsake or leave my wine, wherewith I cheer God and man?" There's a tendency when it's done under moderation, extreme moderation, that it has been a blessing to many in ages past. Now, each of these did decline this offer, but when it was suggested to the bramble bush jumped at the opportunity of assuming leadership over the trees of the field, but conditioned it upon the basis that the other trees of the field were to put their trust in its shadow. And if it didn't obey, if it didn't conform to this arrangement, that fire would be necessary to come and consume those who did not go along with its leadership. In other words, it wanted implicit obedience. It was suggesting that on those terms, it was assuming the leadership. And that's been the trouble, that many are not really qualified to be leaders. And sometimes they don't even recognize it. And they're the very ones that may jump at the opportunity and really put in the background others. They cast a shadow over others and hinder their development and opportunities and try to advance their own opportunities. And anybody that thinks differently, they imply a threat. There's threats suggested, innuendos made with regard to those that don't cooperate with this arrangement. We feel that this natural talents and abilities, we should carefully study these matters and try to see if we have some little humble gift that we, a service that we might give to the Lord. We realize that the coal porcher work is probably, from the average general standpoint, the most excellent form of service. But we know there are many limitations. There are mortgages of our life with regard to marriage and sickness to illness and other things that limit us in our avenues of service. But we should be active in some capacity. It is almost absolutely essential. Even if we are on beds and crippled, we can pray not only for laborers in the vineyard, but we can pray for the leaders in the vineyard, that they might be faithful ones raised up to minister to the Lord's people, especially when we see the day we're living in and the need of man for the kingdom, and that we might be enthused as the Lord's people to speak with tongues, as it were, with enthusiasm and with boldness and with tact with regard to the need of mankind of accepting Jesus, if not in this age, certainly in the next. This appraisal of our talent, we should not, you know, there are many others who would direct our lives. Some people evidently feel that that is a service, that if they sit back as generals, they make the suggestions of what you do, what you should do, and we have found, sad in our own experience, that some of those that suggest how the wills of other people should be made and done, they themselves do not follow their own advice. So we find that this is an issue. We have to work out our own salvation. I'm not criticizing that there isn't communal effort, ecclesia work, and things like that. But the work of our life, we should try to see what it is that the Lord has put in our hands to do, and then to faithfully perform it, and watch what doors of opportunity might open. Some brethren and sisters seem to have a remarkable capacity and can work in various avenues. I don't know how they do it, and praise the Lord for them. And I'm sure if they remain faithful, they'll be richly blessed in the exercise of their talents in their life, laying it down on behalf of the brethren and the truth. The tendency with prayer, the long prayers, it would be better probably if they were said in private in our closet before the Lord. Public prayer, it'd be better to be short and not to elaborate on the divine plan of the ages in our prayer, as though we're expecting somebody to listen to that and to become interested. Prayer is communion with God. Let our words be fewer. And sometimes it is strange how the Lord humbles himself, the Heavenly Father humbles himself, by advising us how we're to pray for one another and so forth, and to pray to him to give this blessing to others, where actually the Heavenly Father is more loving than we are. And sometimes in our prayers, we are prone to forget that. We're asking the Lord to do this and to do that. But I think if we have to realize his wisdom and his concern is more real than even ours. But we can see the compassion that he has on us, and that he sees that evidently this is the best way for us to develop ourselves, to see the need and concern, have a solicitude or concern for others. I enjoyed that thought of solicitude and the concern, and then the dialogue and persuasion. That's a wonderful principle, a motivation in connection with trying to help others. The prayer would be with supplication of spirit. Sometimes we can only do this more in private. We just have to separate ourselves from everything to do this. Fasting and prayer is a very good thing. I think that would be well for us to consider, especially if we have some particular problem or venture or something that we feel is of importance, that this is a good practice, and if it's done secretly, like the scripture suggests, not let anybody know what's going on. The importunate widows, we should be constant in our prayers, continually calling on the Lord for what we know is really for our good and what our need might be, and then we should expect the answer. We should really expect it. And then when we get it, to give thanks to him. Testimony, in connection with testimonies, there's a tendency on behalf of the chairman sometimes to give a very long introduction. We do feel an introduction is almost essential to create a nice atmosphere, conducive to testimony. And comments after each testimony are also in order, but brief and to the point. Sometimes we have found that over half the meeting was taken up by the chairman alone in connection with this. We do these things without even realizing it, and we feel sometimes that silence, well, we must do something. I remember I had a first aid course, and the man said in the course when there was an accident, so often the bystanders would come rushing in and move the patient and damage him for the rest of their life. And why? When they tried to beat him off, these ambulance corps who were instructed, the people would say, well, we've got to do something, we've got to do something. Well, sometimes it's good to be just silent and to let the Lord's Spirit work in the way. And it's a good thing to reflect that way, that we should not try to push or coerce others in connection with the Spirit. Elaborate comments tend to quench the Spirit. When we want to testify, our hearts are full, and then all of a sudden that dies away, evaporates because of the multitude of words. Our testimony should be more in the line of experiences up to date. Now, I don't do these things myself perfectly, but I'm saying them to you so that, you will help me and we'll be blessed together in connection with making the testimony the best meeting, really. We always say it is, but sometimes I think we're prone to exaggerate it. And we find that what happens in the testimony is that it's used as an opportunity for brethren to give sermonettes. They give little talks or discourses on the meaning of the text, where this is testifying to the Lord, what the Lord has done for you this past week, or the opportunities that he has given us of service or something else, and that we briefly suggest to the brethren some of these. And not to testify of something 40, 50 years ago. Sometimes we unwittingly, in order to fill this, we say how the Lord did this 50 years ago. We do it almost every testimony meeting. We don't. These are things that I know I'm stepping on some corn. And I'm doing on myself, because I have other things that I can't confess all to you right from the platform here. I don't think it would be expedient. But I think that these things can be a blessing to us if we realize the nature of our calling. The repetition and so forth, too repetitious, is not too helpful. It's better to have a spontaneous testimony, not a round-the-table type. Or that one gives a testimony and then we look to the next one, expecting them. And we're really putting pressure. We're putting silent pressure on that individual to testify. And then what do? We testify. But you know, we manufacture words. We manufacture a testimony when you're called on. It's rarely that it just so happens that you're right in the mood when he does that. But you see, we do these things without fully appreciating. And we want to make it a success. Actually, that's the motivation, I think, is that you want to make the meeting success, but sometimes in our ways we unwittingly do more harm than good without realizing it. So this pressure, I think, should be eliminated. And if the meeting is going to be short, let it be short. And if it's going to be a tiny bit longer, if it's spontaneous and coming forth, let it be a tiny bit longer. And I think it'd be more helpful all the way around. And another thing, I have known of cases of newcomers who have come into the meeting and have attended one of these, and because of this pressure being used, and they recalled in testimony, I have heard them say later why they don't go to the meeting, because they were put into that embarrassing situation, and they were not ready for it, and they really weren't ready for it at that time. And it's better that we let things just be, and be more natural, instead of trying to hasten things, push things to an unnatural conclusion. We find, too, that with respect to children, that today the scriptures indicate that one of the signs of the end of the age is that disobedient children, that's one of the characteristics. You know, we don't realize it, but sometimes we unwittingly encourage this in a way. For instance, there's one illustration. Sometimes we don't even teach our children to respect older people. We let them call them by their first name. Little children addressing adults on that same level. I don't think that's proper. The scriptures not only encourage to honor your father and mother, that your days may be long, but it also with regard to your elders. And that by neglecting this admonition, the same brother so-and-so and sister or aunt so-and-so or uncle so-and-so, it's better to do that. It's helpful to the children to recognize that the impropriety of equality on the other basis. There are other things we feel like social issues. I think that as kings and priests of the next stage, that the Lord expects us to give constant and quite concentrated deliberation on the issues of today, the social disorders and so forth, that we should really note these. But I do not feel that these should be brought in as a public ministry. We notice that with regard to our Lord Jesus, the slavery question and other questions were very real in those days. In fact, they were more real, more longer, and influenced many more people than even today. But while this condition was recognized, like the one brother says, if we want to be the most effectual instruments of divine policy, the best thing for us is to not try to be a broom, but to be the sun and moon of the next age, where we can control the tides and have a blessing from the spiritual standpoint, we'll do more good. So if we really note these things and develop hearts of sympathy, but realizing that there can be entanglements with regard to social issues, I think it would be well that we don't let them influence a too inordinate proportion of our ministry. As future judges too, I think we should not be, if I understand the scriptures correct, not unduly swayed by our emotions. It is true, like in James, he tells us that we're not to regard the person of the rich, that those that are fine raiment, that we're not to show respect of persons in connection with our ecclesia arrangement, but to consider everybody on a common level. But it is also true, in the Bible, the statement is made that we should not regard the face of the poor either. Now, some, because of their makeup, that would be very difficult for them to exercise dispassionate judgment because of the emotional appeal for those in less fortunate circumstances. We are not to regard the face of the poor in judgment. We ought to regard the fatherless, the widow, in their unfortunate circumstances, and we're glad to see that there are certain laws in the land that make provision, especially in this our day compared to sometimes in the past, where they really had a terrible experience in through history, that while we might have compassion along these lines, but when it comes to issues, direct issues, they should be on the bald facts of the naked principles of truth, and our emotions should not unduly sway us. And like one has said, we might be in this convention, we might be judges, and we might be lenient judges, but one thing we can't be partial. We should be impartial. I think that was a very profound statement. Another thing in connection with this judgment, we find that with regard to the discussions or issues of certain doctrines in the truth, that we don't realize it, how we treat the other person. We might have definite opinions in the truth, in our study and prayer and desire to serve the Lord, and in our understanding of certain doctrines, we have sometimes pretty fixed ideas of the meaning of certain doctrines. And in our discussion with others, we sometimes don't show the proper respect for others in their study and conclusions upon this word. And we might say, we might take certain things from the reprints of the volumes and say, this is the way we understand it, and thus use this as a creed or a standard with regard to our discussion of others. But sometimes these others have every bit as much respect for these as we do, but on certain points, there is a difference of opinion. There is a common understanding of practically 90% of all the great many truths that we have accepted, and on other ones they feel, well, there's something a little lacking, maybe they'd like to have a little clearer. And so in their studies they understand a little bit differently, and yet they appreciate Brother Russell as that servant, they appreciate the volumes, and they quote these, and even though we may think they distort them out of context and so forth, we should appreciate others that they have as much love and respect for them. Even those who differ with me, and I can't understand it, and I have a little problem with them, but I highly respect them when I see when they are principled the same way with regard to the treatment of you as an individual. It's nice to think that if there's somebody with a superior intellect than your own, and who has knowledge, more definite knowledge, clearer knowledge than you, that even though you're doing certain things and you have certain conclusions, to think, well, he has kindly thoughts of you, that he's not questioning your motives at all. But sometimes we brush the table aside, and we may even be right on the issue, but in our impatience, we just treat the other like this without realizing and giving them due consideration, that they are in this family just as much as we, and they are giving serious consideration to these things. So we have to be careful in connection with others. That doesn't mean we can't have little animated discussions, but also we don't have to make it the issue of our whole life. Some people just cannot let it down. They carry it all through life. Every time they see the individual or have the opportunity, it's always this friction, friction, friction. They can't seem to get it out of their system. You should discuss these things when the proper occasion arises in a Berean study and happens to be on this subject, then you air that thing. And you don't care if it's a touchy issue. That's the time to air it when you're studying it in class and to open up the issue and to have a real, but not all the time. You know, in the scriptures, the ones that are looked upon unfavorably are like the thorns and the brambles. That's all their life. If you study them in connection with their everyday in the ecclesia arrangement or otherwise, that they're always having fault, 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 and they have nothing constructive to offer, something soothing, encouraging, enlightening, and on the Bible, and praise the Lord. This other friction element always brought in. That isn't good. Like our Lord said, that the false prophet, that one of the ways you can detect it is that you don't expect to find figs or grapes on a bramble bush or a thorn bush. That the trees are made manifest by their fruitage, not just one fruit, or what you see them on a certain occasion, or hear them on a certain, and make up a whole summation about them. This is something that's habitual. When you notice the habitual behavior of a person, and that's what they are always prone to do, well, then you know that that is not profitable, and that you would have to exercise a considerable reserve along those lines with regard to the dealing with such an individual in proportion that you find this. So the Lord gives us some very simple rules to follow if we take time to reflect on these. Don't let us always, by innuendo with those who differ with us, impute their motives. Don't think they do it through pride or ambition, everything. Sometimes that attitude is given, that if you differ with somebody, well, he wants to shine, or he wants, that may be true. Maybe it's true 9/10 of the time, but that still is not a good attitude, I don't think, for us to take with regard to others. That there are others who are sincere. Sometimes we do false witnessing without realizing it. There's certain things that come up, habits of conduct or teachings of doctrine, and when we try to present the other side of the case, we don't give a favorable, the other side of the argument. We give a little unfavorable twist, and somebody, in hearing of this account, they form a judgment based upon what you gave them of what they said. And years later, to your surprise, sometimes it's only weeks later, you find to your surprise that there were other factors that the party who was there did not tell you about that changed the picture completely. And it sure takes me up. I've had this experience, and I thought, well, how careful we are in connection with our judgment of others, and how frequently we can be wrong if we accept. We should not accept or receive an accusation, for instance, the scripture says, against an elder, except with certain witnesses. Sometimes we're very prone to do that and accept what somebody else says, especially if we like them, without, in all fairness, if we're to be judges of the next day's things, priests, and so on, and we don't even take the time in the present life to consider these things, do you think that we're in a position to be afforded an office of that responsibility of the future? If our Lord Jesus says that he himself cannot judge according to the eye, or to the hearing of the ear, what the certain things, but with righteous judgment, with the Spirit of Jehovah that he's using, that by that teaching and by that answer in his wisdom, he will reckon and deal with mankind in the future. If that careful responsibility is to be used in the next age, well, we should exercise the same thing in the present age. But when we see wrong conduct, you may be patient with the individual and give them the benefit of the doubt, but you can still condemn the conduct. I don't think we should be too patient on that. That can be when you recognize sin, sin is sin, but the judgment of that individual, his motives and his standing, we have to be much more conservative and not desire to condemn others. With what mercy we judge others, we will be judged ourselves. And with what judgment we meet, it'll be meted to us. You think in the Lord's Prayer that would solve the whole question, and we'd be all prone to be lenient. But it seems strange where it's the other way around. Another thing we find that sometimes in connection with our arguments, in connection with the truth, or discussions, put it another way, we'll quote Pastor Russell as the end of all argument. But you know, brethren, I'm sure that your experience is the same as mine. Why is it that we came in the truth? It's because when we read the writings of Pastor Russell, he opened up the scriptures to us and showed us the word of God. And then our heart burns within us when we see we found the truth. But we cannot equate the writings of Pastor Russell with the Bible itself. It's the Bible that is the standard of our faith. That does not mean we do not appreciate him as being that wise and faithful servant, but it means that the end of all argument is a thus saith the Lord, and not thus saith Pastor Russell. You see, there's quite a difference there. And even though you may misunderstand me and think I might have ulterior motives, I don't care. I still think the principle is the Bible is the standard of our faith, and the Word of God is the prime importance in the motivation of our obedience before him. Man shall live by every word from the mouth of God. Some of us haven't even taken the time to know what every word from the mouth of God has proceeded. We haven't even read the Bible completely through to just at least know it once. To tell you the truth, I've only done it once myself, consecutively through. Some have said they've done it 50 times. Well, I think that's very good. If they also exercise discretion on what they have read, if they try to analyze what they've read, that's better, yes, far better. But you see, these things, sometimes we cast an unfavorable thing on others because they are thinking in terms of the scriptures. I think it's necessary that these keys have been providentially given us at this end of the age, and that we are to use these. But these are not the standard. It's God's word. And that is what we are desiring to, in connection with refinement of knowledge, we should seek or look in that direction. Now, with another subject just briefly, there's giving and forgiving. You know, it's a strange thing that in life, generally the people who have a fair amount of this world's goods are more selfish. Strange to say, they lavish their money and goods on themselves and on their family, but relatively little or none, I'm not speaking in that general concept, and some that we have known that have been poor, I've been amazed at their generosity, that sometimes it's only I that know it, and it's accidentally that it was found, that the people have been like the widow's mite in a way, that here are some that are not recognized. So we feel that the ones who have more and are liberal, that's a very commendable trait. It's a wonderful trait. And especially when we see that is more of a temptation. No wonder the Lord said that those who have more in this life, if they're faithful, they're going to get more, all other things being equal, in the next life. Because it's a great temptation. It's a great temptation, and it is a difficulty for others in connection with their talents to employ them, the goods that they have. And we think the Lord's arrangement, while at first when we came in the truth, might not seem to be quite just, the more we think upon it, we see the wisdom and the propriety of this principle of action on behalf of the Lord. It's our coming into tune with him, not his with us. We find, too, that there's even a more commendable way of giving, and that is to be done in secret. It says, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. It's very often an anonymous thing done, an anonymous deed. Is far better than a known one. Sometimes it's almost impossible. In fact, sometimes it is impossible to be anonymous. But you know what the Bible teaches? That when one is anonymous, he has to be rewarded. Because if he's not rewarded in the present life, he's got to be rewarded in the kingdom. And when the Heavenly Father does it, I think there's going to be compound interest. So we find, too, that there are a lot of other things with regard to the forgiving. The scriptures tell us, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others, their trespasses against us, and so forth. And then we find the Apostle Peter, how he says, how long should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And of course we know how our master replied, nay, 70 times 7, this forgiveness should be exercised. 70 times 7, 490 times. Do you know the Heavenly Father does this to us? Every day, the sins we commit, we come to him. There are 365 days of the year. 365 days of the year, we go to him for forgiveness. And we say with our mouth, oh Lord, forgive me anything that I may have done this day that has displeased thee. Bring it to my attention. Forgive me my trespasses. And the Lord takes us at his word, and he forgives us, just like our Lord told Peter that that was necessary. Forgive him 70 times 7. And the Heavenly Father does even far more than that. Sometimes you think that 490, that's an awful long time. But when you consider your life, 50, 60 years, and multiply all that by the single days you've asked for forgiveness, we can see how our Heavenly Father, how the mercies had to extend upon us. And so he uses this premise. He goes by the same standard that he advises us he himself exercises on behalf of his children. So we find that there is a time that if we do not produce the proper fruitage, that he will then have to reject us in one way or another, in a measure maybe, maybe to a lesser calling or something. But that principle of forgiveness, our faith must accept that, and we should try to do that with regard to others and be tolerant in connection with it. And if we ask it, if we don't ask for forgiveness at the end of each day, then the Heavenly Father won't forgive us our trespasses, that they will accumulate because we neglect it just to ask for the forgiveness. Sometimes we do things that we don't even know about. Sometimes we do things we know about, and because of the time, we think, well, I better wait and do it in quiet, and the next thing that we do, we forget it, you see. But at least we meant to do it. It's better to do it as fast as possible and not to procrastinate the issue. But the thing is, the principle is that the one who Peter was to forgive was to ask him. Principle. That's the teaching of Scripture, that when one asks for forgiveness, you are to forgive them from the heart. If thy brother have aught against thee, go to him and be reconciled before you offer him the gift before me. Well, when you say, if thy brother hath aught against me, that means that you are in the wrong and you recognize you're in the wrong. Sometimes we can do a thing and even recognize we did it, that it wasn't quite proper, but our pride doesn't allow us to go and seek forgiveness in connection with this thing. And sometimes the other party has committed the issue that has very much offended us, and we should go to them and tell them that we have ought against them, if we feel it's serious enough so that it would be brought to the attention of others, because maybe too damaging to our character or something along that line. It's necessary to be open. First alone, then with witnesses, then before the ecclesia. But these things, we are prone sometimes not to follow them through, even with regard to the prayer of faith. With regard to those that are spiritually sick. How many times has this been done in practice? This advice, which is given in Scripture, we see is we maybe get very wonderful definitions about the type of sickness there, that it's spiritual, not physical, but what about it? So we've explained it, but the real thing of the James Epistle is that we have not produced the climate amongst ourselves where those that are having these trials, what they do, instead of going to the elders, they go to others who they know are compassionate. And I think that's proper, because I think on the whole, as elders, we have shirked our responsibility along these lines, and we are not as sympathetic as probably we should be in this area. And that cold climate, and we know that we won't have a sympathetic ear, that sort of is like dashes cold water over you, and it suppresses your desire to confess. And so some go even commit suicide rather than tell the friend and get the cure that the Bible speaks about. He says, they shall be healed. Now, faith will say, if that's the condition, they shall be healed, they will. They will be healed. But yet, some can go and commit suicide rather than to humble themselves. And what is it when you finally analyze it? I think it's from fear of embarrassment. You're not supposed to have trials. We are flesh and blood, and we are tempted, all of us, and along the lines of the flesh, too, not just intellectual errors. And to try to just neglect this area, which is a very real one, Satan is the god of this world in many other ways, and just through the doctrine or teaching of Trinity and other things like that. He has a good grasp or hold on mankind through the weaknesses of the fallen flesh. And I think we should be more alive to these things, and that these issues are very important and real, and I think we need one another's prayers and help along these lines. I think probably I've spoken my full length of time, so.
Well, thank you, Brother Frank, for that very fitting conclusion to our convention, a period of time in which we can turn the word, as it were, introspectively and try to make a practical application in the Christian life along all the various lines that Brother Frank has turned our attention to. I'm sure that was very profitable and helpful.